Gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to worship you with all of our heart, with all of our might, and with all of our souls. We are distracted by many things. We are weak. We are even doubtful of ourselves. And as we come before you, as we've just sung and we have confessed already, it is only through Jesus, his blood, that we have the ability, the strength, the righteousness, the power to worship you, to praise you as we ought to, and even, Lord, to know that you are with us in our worship and that you are our God and that we are your people. So be with us, Lord, we pray. And may you send the Spirit to open our ears to hear your word. And may you also, by your Spirit, open my mouth and speak, Lord, that we may hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Well, perhaps you've seen those signs like I've seen, and you've been driving by churches, and you've seen the sign out on a church that says, a full gospel church. I don't know if you have. I remember seeing several of them when I was a child, and the churches that I went to never had anything interesting on their signs. So when I drove by and I would see this full gospel church, it would make me wonder if there were signs out there that said half gospel church too, or sort of gospel churches, because it just seems like it would fit. If you needed a sign that said full gospel church, does that mean that there's signs out there where there's a not full gospel church? But really, all joking aside, it does bring up several important questions that often don't really get answered very deeply. It brings up the question, what is the gospel anyway? Just what is the gospel? And how important is it? And we talk about the gospel a lot. It's one of those words that gets used in Christian circles all the time, maybe just as much as God or love or other very important parts of Christianity. These big powerhouse words, the ones that we have on our lips most of the time, gospel is going to be there as Christians talk. But do we know what it is, and do we know how important it is? According to Paul, it is absolutely crucial, and it's the content, or the content of it is bound up with the real bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything less than the true gospel that Paul preached was to be anathema, according to the Apostle Paul. He especially spells this out in Galatians chapter 1. Anything, even if an angel comes and teaches you another gospel, if they give you something that's different than what I've given you, then that is anathema. It's not just wrong, it's horrifying. I used the example of batteries to the children, and I was explaining, what if you got fake batteries? That would be pretty irritating, but you would get over it. It wouldn't be a big deal. You'd just go buy some real batteries. But if somebody's selling you a fake gospel, you could be in serious trouble because of how crucial it is. It's a life or death issue. We're not talking about a toy working or not working. We're talking about the difference between heaven and hell, salvation and not salvation. Because if it's not really a gospel, or because if it's a fake gospel or another gospel from what Paul preached, it's not really a gospel at all. And it would have no power, and faith in it would be vain. And so, brothers and sisters, we want to put our faith in the right gospel, because only the true gospel can truly save. And this morning, in the verses before us, Paul is going to summarize the gospel in its relationship to preaching in two ways. And so, just to give those to you, the first is the power of preaching the gospel, and then the secondly is the parts of preaching the gospel. The power and the parts that preaching the gospel will always have to it. Now, first, in terms of the power of preaching the gospel, it should be noted that preaching was the business of the Apostle Paul. When we talk about the gospel, we are also talking about preaching it. And Paul is very much concerned about preaching. He says, "The gospel I preached to you." And then at the end in verse 11, "Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." And in the beginning of this letter, in verse 1:17, in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul said to the Corinthians, "I thank God that I didn't baptize many of you, because I didn't come to baptize, but I came to preach the gospel." And the Lord Jesus Christ himself oftentimes used very similar words when he said he came to preach, to proclaim the kingdom of God. That was the main business of the Apostle Paul. And Paul puts real power into the words and the preaching of the gospel itself. In Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God." And then notice this, Paul says, you received it as God's own words, as what it really is, but those words, he says, are at work in believers. You received the word of God, but the word of God is working in you. And you think about the creative power of God's word at the very beginning of creation, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And he didn't have to use existing material. He didn't have to bring together other things. To use the example I was giving the kids, God didn't need to have battery-operated things, because his word had power to it. It was efficacious itself, so he could speak things into existence. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that it takes faith to believe that. It takes faith to understand that God created all things out of nothing. But only God has the power to, through his word, create, speak something into existence. And then the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, tells us that the same God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has also shone the light in our hearts in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying is that same creative power which caused all things to come into existence created a new creature in us, in Jesus Christ. Power of the preaching of the gospel is the power of the creative word at work, only because, and this is so important, only because it's God himself who is speaking. God is alive in his word. God is speaking in his word. And when the Lord speaks, things happen. People change. Lives change. Preaching is not about somebody who's really smart teaching you some things that they kind of learned from here, and then mixing it a little bit with their life experience and the movie that they went and saw this last week and the books that they're reading, so that it makes it entertaining and so that it makes it somewhat intelligible to you. And then you go through your mental processes and you think, I think maybe I've figured out a better way to live. That's not preaching. That's just dynamic lecturing. Preaching is the Word of God creating a new person in you. It's efficacious because God Himself is speaking. And I don't always speak for God because sometimes I go off script. Sometimes I get my sin in the way. I'm not a perfect being. The Apostle Paul wasn't a perfect being. There were sometimes the Apostle Paul was not inspired. So not everything that he wrote got inscripturated. Just like when I stumble and fall and I am stuck in my sin, I'm not speaking on behalf of God. But when I'm truly exegeting the Word of God, when this is being expounded, you're not to receive it like this is just Pastor Drew's interpretation. But you're to hear the Holy Spirit speaking in it, speaking directly to you. This is the Word of God. That's the power of the gospel presentation. And what Paul was so enthusiastic about when it came to preaching. So the power comes from God, but it's not just a generic or even a creative power. This is the importance of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's not just because God created all things that there's power in the gospel. It's actually because it's a resurrection power. Look at the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. And here again is one of those places where whoever put the verses in, I don't know what they were thinking. They're really strange. because you get this verse 1, I preach to you which you received, in which you stand. And then they throw the verse right there in the and, in which you begin, you're being saved. It would have been nice to have that all as part of verse 1. But nevertheless, the gospel that he preached, they received and they stood in it. The word there, in which you stand, is a play on the word of resurrection. Resurrection is comes from the Greek word, to stand, to arise. And in this gospel, you are standing. But also, you are being saved. It doesn't just have the power to save you, but it is continually saving you. I like how the Gospel Transformation Bible puts it. It says, once again, we hear the rhythm of the gospel transformation. For those united to Christ, the truth of the gospel always produces a transformed life, which can be sustained in an ongoing way only by the power of the gospel. Thus, the gospel is not only something that we embrace at the beginning of the Christian life, like verse 1 says, in which you received, but it's the source of strength throughout the Christian life in which you stand. It's remarkable that Paul sees a need to remind the Corinthians, who are already believers, of the gospel. Evidently, the gospel message is not only for evangelism, but it's also for discipleship. It's not only for unbelievers, but it is for believers. The critical piece of transformative gospel power for Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection. That's the critical piece. And so when he says, by which you are being saved, this gospel is not only important that the resurrection relates to the gospel, but without the resurrection, it's impossible to be saved. And if I don't understand that, then I'm making up my own gospel. If I don't understand the necessity of the resurrection to be the power of God that is causing us to stand and in which we are being saved and the proclamation of resurrection life as the gospel, then I am making up my own gospel. And that's what brings about the difficult words at the end of verse 2. And Paul says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If you're making up your own gospel, you won't be able to endure. Anyone can imagine a way of salvation, and the world's almost innumerable religions are a testament to our many attempts to make up our own gospels. But the problem with our own gospel is that it can't hold you firm in those counterfeits. You can't be saved. You can't be being saved through a gospel that you make up. And why is that? And the reason is because they can't hold you themselves. This week I heard of a way of thinking about gospels through animals. So Juliana might enjoy this. There's the monkey kind of gospel, and there's the cat kind of gospel. This may help some people, and it might not help others. But I think it was kind of helpful, because monkeys don't carry their young. They have their young hold on to them as they swing through the trees. And so if the monkey is not strong enough, or the baby monkey is not strong enough, the baby could fall off. Cats pick up their young by the scruff of their neck, and the mother carries the young. The young doesn't hold on. The young is being held on to. And we ought to see the gospel much more in terms of, can you believe I'm saying this from the pulpit? Much more like a cat. There's got to be a better dog analogy somewhere. But to be held on to is so much more important than holding on to yourself. In fact, as Alistair Begg puts it, he says, one's ability to hold firmly is not a means of being or staying saved, but one's ability to hold firmly is an evidence of having been firmly held. Only those who are firmly held hold firmly. And another thing that kind of helps me think of is, you know, when you hold firmly onto something, your grip begins to get exhausted, and you can't hold for all that long. So the tighter you hold on, the more you're going to exhaust yourself and force yourself to let go. Unless you don't need to hold on so tightly because you're being held on tightly too. Little kids find that to be true too. When you put them up on your head or something like that, or you're holding them, you're holding your little child. If you've got a firm embrace on them, they might be holding tight onto you, but they'll be able to hold much tighter onto you because there's no pressure that's causing them to fall away. But if I, as a father, if I let my hands go and my child is dangling there and they have to hold themselves up by their own strength, they'll weaken and they will fall. Even that tight grip that they once had that I thought was going to pull my face right off, It'll weaken. And that's the same thing is true with us. And this aligns perfectly with 2 Timothy 2:13, which is one of my favorite verses in scriptures, that if we are faithless, or even if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And as I put on the adult outline, this wonderful quote from Michael Horton, even if we are too weak to hang on to Christ, he is strong enough to hang on to us. And so the first thing that we have in the gospel presentation that Paul sees is the power of the preaching of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, I do not want us to reduce the gospel down to our power to hold on to it. If we think the gospel is how much we can hold on to, if we reduce it down to our strength to hold on to it, then I honestly put in front of you that that is no power at all. That's like putting a twig into your kid's toy and thinking that it's going to give it some battery power. There is no power in your strength. You can't hold on to God. And what Paul is saying about preaching to you, unless you believed in vain, if you do not hold fast, it's because you believed in a wrong gospel. Believing in the right gospel, and you will hold fast, firm to the end. Well, what about the actual content and the appeal of the gospel? What kinds of things does Paul see as the parts of preaching the gospel? And there are three things that stand out here, and there are more things in the gospel than these three, but these are the foundational parts of the gospel that Paul wants to lay out in terms of its preaching. And so in verse 3, Paul begins to defend or unpack the contents of his gospel as a gospel, he says, that he received. And also then delivered. And then he goes on to talk about these necessary things, and many scholars believe that these verses hold within them a very early and perhaps the earliest Christian creed. As I was studying for this, I came across a lot of articles that were talking about the scholarship behind this, indicating that this would have been formulated in either 33 or 35 AD. And the contents of this creed would basically be exactly as Paul says it, that Christ Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, the 12, more than 500 brothers at one time. He appeared to James and to the apostles. And so this little snippet of truth and its content was something that the Christians, the Jewish Christians, saw as a staple of their faith. Now, the scholars assume that this was a very early creed, but Paul's gospel content, we know from the rest of the New Testament, was not a tradition that was handed down to him, but was received directly from the risen Lord himself. He makes that point abundantly clear elsewhere, that he wasn't taught the gospel by men. He didn't learn it by second hand. He learned it firsthand by God. But it's interesting because Paul is able to use, and I do believe this was an early Christian creed, and just as Philippians chapter 2, I believe, was an early Christian hymn, the wonderful hymn about Christ humbling himself to the point of death on the cross, therefore God also highly exalting him. There's also several snippets of hymns that we find in Timothy and in Titus, beautiful little hymns. And they're just poetic lines, and many scholars say, look, these are not Pauline in origin themselves, but Paul adopts them. I do believe that that's true, and Paul is able to do that because Paul, when he grabs these things, he's using the common testimony of the church. And what he finds in the common testimony of the church is the true gospel. And he points it out to them, what they already know to be true. And the repeated refrain that stands out from this creed is according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. This is so critical to preaching the gospel because even when God is doing a new thing, it's according to the scriptures. The New Testament is being written, and yet God is establishing his church through the scriptures and through the resurrection of the dead, attested to by early creeds and Christian hymns that are all being culminated and inscripturated. And so it's according to the scriptures, and notice first of all what according to the scriptures is the first priority of the gospel, and that is the atonement. Christ died for our sins. Nowhere is this more clear than in Isaiah 53, as I pointed out, and we read from Isaiah 53 for our Old Testament reading. But it's not absent from the whole Old Testament either. As Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 24, the whole Old Testament, it can be summarized as this: ought not the Christ to have suffered, and then afterward entered into his glory? But think about how true it is that since the fall of Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman would prevail against the seed of the serpent after having his heel bruised by the serpent's seed. And before and after the flood, God declares the total depravity of man's heart and his mind. He is only evil continually. Incapable of righteousness, man would need a provision from God himself and a righteousness that was divine itself. And yet, in order to stand for us, our sin would have to be taken upon God himself. And that was pictured very nicely when Abraham was first given the covenant in Genesis chapter 12, and God cut the animals in half, and then Abraham was in a deep sleep, but he saw God himself passing in the middle of these broken pieces of animal. And as the scholars say, that this was an ancient way of saying that this is the curse that I'm calling down upon myself if I don't come through with my part of the covenant. And you remember, I just talked about 2 Timothy 3:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Well, what's the end of verse 13? Because he cannot deny himself. Because if God ever stops being faithful to his covenant promises, if he ever stops, he is going to take on all the covenant curses himself. And that's what he does by becoming man and dying on the cross. But even more than this picture of God passing through the animal sacrifices is later on when Isaac is born in Genesis chapter 22. And God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son, and he brings him up onto the mountain of Mount Moriah. And he's going to sacrifice him there. And the New Testament tells us explicitly that Abraham believed that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. He had a resurrection faith. But even what's more significant than the fact that he had a resurrection faith is that the author of Hebrews tells us that in a figure, Isaac was dead to Abraham for 3 days. Because Genesis chapter 22, it was a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah where he was going to sacrifice him. And he received him back after those 3 days when God himself provided the sacrifice. And I'm going to have more to say in just a second about Genesis 22. But before we go on, I don't want us to forget also that the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, the whole thing, was a picture of our need for atonement. And not just our need for atonement, but our need for the atonement coming from God himself that would be a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Every year, the people of Israel would gather together and they would have their sacrifice of atonement, and the stench of the dead animals would be going up for days as that smoke was filling up the whole of Jerusalem. And they would offer all those the sacrifices for atonement. They would know that they would have to come back next year. They knew that it didn't take care of their sins, but instead it was just a picture pointing forward to the once-for-all sacrifice that was coming in Jesus Christ to make atonement. So really, it was the whole hope of the entire Old Testament that Jesus Christ would die for our sins. However, there's more. There's also that he was buried and that he was risen on the third day. This takes death out of the realm of the ideal, and it fixes it squarely into the physical and the historical, because you don't get buried unless you actually died. I know that should be pretty obvious to everybody, but we can't say that Jesus was just a ghost or he pretended to be a man and he kind of was a vision of a person, because visions don't get buried. Only dead bodies get buried. And the third biblical foundation is that he was raised on the third day. And raised here can only refer to the bodily resurrection, not the immortal soul. But where do these passages in scriptures come from? Where is that according to the scriptures? Because Paul clearly tells us, and we believe this is an Old Testament or an old early Jewish creed, and they're saying it's according to the scriptures that he was buried and that he was raised again on the third day. Well, again, Genesis 22, I told you I'd have more to say about it, but again, that's what happened with Isaac. It was 3 days of expecting Isaac to be dead, received him back. But also in Isaiah 53:9, we read that, and remember, I pointed out to you, I wanted you to mark that verse, because in that verse, in Isaiah 53, the prophet foretells the burial of Jesus. And he doesn't just prophesy that he would be buried, but he prophesies that he would be buried with a rich man. He even gives the details that how could he know that Joseph of Arimathea was going to give him his tomb, was going to let him be with him in his death in that way. Certainly the scriptures foresaw his death, but also his burial. And also in Psalm 16, verse 10, which says, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Both Peter and Paul quote that verse in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13, underlining the theme that Jesus would not stay dead for long. Not long enough to see corruption. His body wasn't going to start decomposing. And in Jonah 1:16, the whole theme is made so much more clearly. This 3 days is explicit that he was in the belly of the fish. for 3 days and three nights. And then Jesus himself says that that would be the sign that Israel saw as the sign of Jonah. So indeed, the scriptures were always foretelling the death, the burial, and the resurrection, the 3 day later resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Jesus, Paul, and the early Jewish Christians had formulated, they didn't see these as breadcrumbs in a large room or as needles in a haystack, or as some people say about Jesus in the Old Testament, they say it's like a scarlet thread. It's this tiny little red ribbon that you can run through the Old Testament. It's barely noticeable, but it's there. No, Jesus, Paul, these early disciples, they're not saying that this is maybe a little bit there if you really get your magnifying glass out and you look at the Bible. They're saying it's everywhere in the Bible. It's the sum of all the revelation. The gospel that God was always declaring. There's always been only one way of salvation, and as Peter says in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among which men must be saved. And this is why J.I. Packer says that if one preaches the Bible biblically, one cannot help preaching the gospel all the time. If one preaches the Bible biblically, one cannot help preaching the gospel all the time. That doesn't matter where you are. If you're in Numbers and it's the most boring thing that you've ever read because it's just some people and some censuses and some things like that, you can still preach the gospel. If you're preaching the gospel, or if you're preaching the Bible biblically, or in Chronicles or whatever it is. And what you see in the themes over and over again is the themes of Jesus's life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's coming through the whole Bible. But there's so much more that could be said about the biblical foundation that Paul is laying about the gospel. It's according to the scriptures. But I also want to talk about our faith in the gospel isn't just because it's biblical, although that would be enough. It's interesting. But Paul brings in more witnesses. In fact, the next defense that Paul brings is very much like what you'd see in a court of law. If you're defending your case, you're going to bring in the defense witnesses. And this is what Paul does to establish the historicity of the gospel. The resurrection and its part in history that it plays in the gospel. God writes with history. And this is why we call the Bible redemptive history. It's also why our elder Bob Buchner doesn't like it when we say stories. When we use the word stories to talk about maybe the Noah or the Old Testament, he said, don't say the story of Noah, talk about the history of Noah, because they are histories, not moral stories. And so if we ask the question, is the gospel true? Or is it just a moral story? Is it just a story that Paul is making up or the disciples made up? Paul's answer is to summon the defense witnesses. And first, he begins with the disciples, with Cephas and the 12. And then he goes on to talk about 500 Christians at once, most of whom are still alive. And why is that important? Well, it's important because these Corinthians could go and speak to these people. Just like in a court of law. I have more than 500 eyewitnesses. That's going to settle things pretty good. You don't have to take my word for it. You don't even have to take the leaders of this religion word for it, Cephas and the 12. Just good enough. They're telling the truth. But there's over 500 men, most of whom are still alive. You can go and talk to them. They're eyewitnesses. Now today there are no longer any eyewitnesses, which is pretty obvious. It's been more than 2,000 years. But the historical nature of the resurrection and of the contents of the gospel is still an important foundation. It's why Pontius Pilate is mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. We didn't throw him in there because we just like the alliteration of his name. He's in the Apostles' Creed because the early Christians are saying, everybody knows this happened, and Pontius Pilate, a Roman prefect, was the one who was responsible at the time, and he is written in the history books, you can go check this out. You can go to the library, you can figure it out. It's historical. And no doubt it's why God also, in his providence, preserved the New Testament so wonderfully as he did. If you do any studying of literature at all, you will begin to find instantly that there is no book that is as well preserved as the New Testament and all the history of men. Honestly, a book that's sold today and on New York Best Times seller list right now is not going to be as well preserved in another decade even as the New Testament is. There are thousands of copies which agree with each other over and over again. We know that this is historical. Even the most hard-bitten atheists have to admit that the New Testament is the best history that you can have. You simply can't deny the history. God writes with history. So first, it's according to the Scriptures. Secondly, the gospel is historical. And then thirdly, and finally, most importantly, Paul brings to the defense, the gospel is personal. There is a personal effect and reason. Paul says, last as one untimely born, he appeared to me. Now, this is very humble, and it's descriptive, but it's probably more descriptive than you know. And as you're reading it in the English, you think, as one untimely born, oh, maybe Paul is just saying that he missed it by that much. You know, he could have been one of the people that saw Jesus' own resurrection in the day, or he could have been one of his disciples had he been born earlier. But that's not actually the word that Paul uses, and it's not the description he's really giving. Instead, the word that he uses is abnormal birth, or really abortion, abortive. And he's opposing himself. He's setting himself in contrast to the rest of these witnesses, and he's saying that I, of all people, should not have been a Christian. I'm one untimely born. I'm one that doesn't make sense, really. I mean, according to the gospel, he makes the most sense. But if you're just looking at the way most people would believe in things, and as spectators from the outside, as people who are skeptical, and you're thinking, well, maybe Christianity's not true. And maybe the reason why that guy likes it is because, of course, he would like it. I mean, after all, that's Peter. That's Cephas. And Cephas said he would follow Jesus anywhere. So we can chalk that up to, of course. But not Paul. You cannot say that about Paul, right? This man was on a death hunt against Christians. He hated them. He thought that they were corrupting his Jewish faith. And he would have none of it. He was born untimely in the sense that he was completely derailed from his antagonism in persecuting the church and becoming a Christian. It was so abnormal, even grotesque. You think about Paul's conversion. It should be powerful persuasion that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, I want to tell you, there was a famous, brilliant Scotsman in the 18th century whose name was David Hume. And David Hume probably did more to destroy the Christian faith in the Western world than probably any other man of his period. And believe me, that period was ripe with people who were trying to destroy the Christian faith. This is when Charles Darwin was writing The Origin of the Species, and when many people were coming out with the idea that the Bible can't be true because there's way too many supernatural things in it. And we just need to reduce Christianity down to just being nice to each other and get rid of all these miracles, the idea of the resurrection. But David Hume, he was a very dangerous philosopher, and David Hume argued against miracles, like the miracle of the resurrection. And one of the ways that he argued against miracles was really to say this, really to believe in a miracle, you've got to believe that it would be a bigger miracle not to believe it. That's what David Hume said. In other words, a miracle is such an amazing thing, it's so unusual and beyond our experience, and it's so against the laws of physics and material building blocks that in order to believe in it, it would take a greater miracle for you not to believe in it. And Paul writes here as though he knew exactly what David Hume was going to say. And Paul is saying this. He's saying, I'm the miracle. Look at me. It would take more faith to not believe in the miracle of the resurrection, as you look at me, than to believe it. It would be a bigger miracle for me to be who I am, because as he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It would be a bigger miracle than Jesus raising from the dead. For Paul not to believe in the resurrection of Christ by the way that it had impacted his life, it would go way beyond the miracle of the resurrection for Paul to deny the resurrection. Now, my favorite theologian, Gerhardus Voss, says that gospel preaching always considers the hearers dead in their trespasses and sin, and that the work of the gospel must be supernatural from beginning to end. According to Paul, the same exceeding great divine power that displayed the production of spiritual life in the sinner's soul is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and made him to sit at the right hand of God at the heavenly places. And the one is no more difficult to believe and no more essential to hold than the other. The great question for you and me is not whether we shall believe or disbelieve the resurrection as a single historic event, but whether we'll maintain and surrender the character of Christianity as a resurrection religion, a religion that's able to bring life out of death, both here and hereafter. And Voss says, can the choice be difficult for any of us? So when Paul says he's not worthy to be called an apostle, we need to remember that Paul has already defended his apostleship, and he's not saying that he shouldn't be an apostle. Rather, he's saying, and he's reflecting on God's resurrection grace that brought him out of death into life. This was true not only for, this was true for all the apostles, and it's true for every Christian. But Paul felt it really acutely in himself. In fact, in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, Paul says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul knew that for the rest of human history, people could look at him as the Apostle Paul and they could say, I too can be a Christian. Because there's nobody who could say, I'm too bad. I'm too much of a sinner. I've let God down too much. You don't know how bad I've been, Pastor. All I have to do is point to Paul. Say, really? Do you think you were as bad as Paul? Because God saved him for this reason. To show us that example of God's great and incredible kindness to sinners. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We all need resurrection power and glory to come upon us and interrupt our lives like it did the Apostle Paul. And this is what gospel preaching is. It is not self-help theology. It's not therapy for the soul. It's not try a little bit harder, do a little bit better, and everything is going to be okay. Listen, the gospel is this. You are the Apostle Paul before his conversion. And you need the resurrected Christ to change you out of your ways, to blind you to your evil and open your eyes to his righteousness. Again, this is true for everybody. God's transforming grace gives us not only a new identity, but it also gives us the strength to labor diligently in God's service. So Paul says, I worked harder than any of them. But then he doesn't take the credit for himself. He says, but it wasn't me, it was the grace of God working in me. God is the hero of Paul's story and of every believer's story as well. And this takes us right back to the power of the gospel and our continual need for it. Preaching to most people is foolishness. Most people think preaching is just talking. But God has made it powerful unto salvation. Just as the resurrection seems silly to so many who claim to be Christians. They say, I'm a Christian, I don't go for that resurrection stuff. That's been happening for a very long time in the church. They think they don't need to hold on to the supernatural things. They can just be nice and advocate for social causes or whatever else, but those are counterfeit gospels. Those are twig batteries. Those won't save you. They cannot hold on to you. They cannot save. Praise God for the gospel, which is at work in you believers.